When I applied to become the pastor here, I confessed that I did a little bit of snooping around on Langford's website, and I took a look at your mission statement, and I found these words: "Our mission is to glorify God by providing a nurturing environment where we come to know Him personally, grow in Him, show Him at work in our lives, and go forth in His name." And I thought, if that's their mission statement, I can get behind that church. I also thought, hey, you know what? That's kind of memorable. Know, grow, show, go. And then they hired me as the pastor. And I thought, you know what? The go and the show could probably fit together. So I talked with the board and I said, how do you feel about tweaking it a little bit? And they said, okay, let's do that. So this is what we exist for: to know, go, know, grow, show, share. Know, grow, show, share. We exist as a mission to know God, to grow in Him, to show what it means to be His children, and to share both the gospel and the blessings that He gives for us. So if somebody says to you, why do you go to church? What do you do at your church? What's your answer? Know, grow, show, share. That's what we exist for as a church. This being the beginning of a school year, I thought, okay, this is a good time for us to refocus on this, all of us kick things off together. So for the next 4 weeks, I want to look at each one of those to help to kind of refocus us as a church and say, this is what we exist for: know, grow, show, share. I think we're doing most of those fairly well, and I think the things that we are doing are accomplishing those things. But I just want to fine-tune us so that we are always thinking, is this helping us to know? Is this helping us to grow? Is it helping us to show? Is it helping us to share? So today we're going to look at the first one. We exist as a church to know God. To know God, you need to know who He is, right? You need to know what He's like. So we need to ask the question, what's God like? There are all sorts of ideas floating around out there about what God is like, right? Some people think, oh, God is this fire and brimstone God who sits up on high, ready with thunderbolts to smite you. You need to earn His favor. You need to make your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds on the heavenly scale of justice. That's the way that some people think about God. Other people think about God, they picture an old grandpa sitting on his heavenly rocking chair made of clouds, just rocking back and forth, loving everybody indiscriminately, but kind of oblivious to the injustice, to the evil that's happening in the world. You know, other people think about God as this impersonal force. There's just this power in the world, maybe, if He is at work in the world. So what is God like? This morning, as you're probably guessing, Bob has read for us, and we are going to look at a story that Jesus told for the explicit purpose of saying, this is what God is like. I want to invite you to turn with me in a Bible to Luke 15, and we're going to start at verse 11. If you've got a Bible in front of you, those pew Bibles, 1013 is the number to get to for Luke 15. So Luke 15, verse 11, page 1013 in your Bible. Now, at this point in the story, there's people of, let's say, low moral quality coming to talk with Jesus. They're the bad apples of their day, okay? They're coming and they're listening to Jesus tell what God is like. And then there's these other people who think of themselves with, high moral quality. They're the high moral fiber people. And they come and say, Jesus, what are you doing spending time with these bad apples? God is not for them. God has no interest in them. Unless you can keep yourself right, God has no interest in you. Jesus says, no, that's not true. Let me tell you what God is like. Verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided the property between them. Does that strike you as odd? Have you heard this preached before? You probably have, so you know what I'm going to say, right? It may seem inauspicious, but this is a shocking offense. in saying, Dad, give me the share of my estate right now, he's saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. In fact, I can't wait for you to be dead, so just give me my inheritance now. That's a grave offense. Try telling that to your dad and see how Christmas dinner goes. Now, if they thought that was shocking, this shocking affront to the father, the crowd listening around would have been blown away by what happens next. He divided his property between them. They know that if you have a rebellious son, you do what Deuteronomy 21 says. If a man has a stubborn or rebellious son, you take him out to the city gate, you explain that this is a stubborn and rebellious son, and the men of the town stone the son. That's what the father should have done to this son. But he didn't. He showed him tremendous grace. He divided up his estate, he says, and he gave it to him. Now, the division would have gone something like this. The firstborn son would have got two parts because he was firstborn, and then the younger son would have got the third part that was left. And Jennifer, you were right yesterday in saying he was sort of a teenaged guy. There's no talk about a wife at this point in the story for this son, so he's probably 17 or 18. Patrick, don't pull a stunt like this in your household. He's still 16. Oh, okay. He got a couple years. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Wild is a nice way of putting it. It's a generous way of putting it. Within the word that's there that Jesus used, there's a nuance of recklessness, of wastefulness. That's actually what prodigal means, right? Prodigal, I just clued into this. Prodigal doesn't mean, oh, he came home. Prodigal means he spent lavishly. He spent wastefully. He went through money the way that you go through Kleenexes when you're feeling sick. He is the guy who is out buying drinks for ladies all night long. By the end of the night, he's got his shirt off. It's tied around his head like a bandana. He's dancing on top of the table, sleeping it off until the next morning. That's the son. After he had spent everything, though, there was a severe famine in the land. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Okay, he's feeding pigs. No big deal, right? We're farmers. No biggie. But everybody who's listening is Jewish, right? They share a Jewish mindset. What are pigs in a Jewish mindset? They're unclean, right? He's taken a job, the lowest possible job that you could in a Jewish hierarchy. In fact, he stinks literally because he's hanging out with pigs, but he stinks spiritually and ceremonially because by being near these pigs, he has entirely forfeited his identity as a Jewish person. He's a nobody. And it gets worse. Verse 16, he longed to fill his face with pods that the pigs were eating, but nobody gave him anything. These pods that he was feeding the pigs, these are the things that humans would eat only under the most dire circumstances. Like if there's absolutely nothing else left in the cupboards except for these pods, I mean, you'd have to go and pick them first. Nothing left there. You look at these pods and you go, maybe I'll just go hungry. Even that looked appetizing to him. Right, his stomach is growling at the sight of silage. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. I will go back and I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. When he came to his senses, that's powerful language, isn't it? You know, the wildlife, the partying, that was pretty good for a while. But when he came to his senses, when he woke from his stupor, he realized what he had just done. He wished his dad dead. He blew through his dad's inheritance, his legacy. He had caused an irreparable relational breach within his family, with his dad. And look at how he puts it in verse 18. I've sinned against heaven and against you. Now, a lot of wisdom literature of this time would stop here. This is the end of the story. The moral of the story is, honor your mother and father, or this will happen to you. But the story keeps going, doesn't it? There's the son. He's walking down the road. Maybe not quite as jaunty as that. Headed towards home. He's wearing rags. No shoes on his feet. This is a walk of shame. He won't lift his eyes from the ground. He's repeating his speech over and over in his head. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father cut him off, saying, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine is dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He was found. So they began to celebrate. His father was looking for him. He's out at the bend every day, probably, looking for him for all those years. Is he going to come home? Is he going to come home? He saw him, and he ran off to him in the distance. How often do you see older men running? Not very often, right? And not just because it looks funny, but because, you know, there's dignity, right? Old men can carry themselves with dignity and yet here's this older man ditching social protocol. He's so filled with compassion that he hitches up his robes and goes running down the road like nobody's watching because he is so glad that his son is home. My son, you are forgiven. You are home. And that, Jesus says, is what God's like. God delights when the lost are found. God delights when his runaways come home. Let's draw some lines. You can go one slide. So the father in the story is God, right? Jesus is telling this story to a group of people explicitly so that they will know this gracious, forgiving Father is what God is like. God is this gracious Father who gives his people free will so that they can go off and do their own thing and squander the inheritance if they want to. They can choose to be a prodigal if they want to. Okay, God is the Father. Who's the Son? Who is the prodigal in this parable? It was me. It was you. It's anybody who has turned their back on God. And that's everybody, right? We have all been there. We might not have said, God, I wish you were dead. But by putting our own will before God's, we say effectively to him, Father, you have no authority over my life. Just like Junior. That makes us, like the prodigal son, guilty of an irreparable relational breach. And yet, this parable tells us God delights to forgive, to welcome us home, even though we had taken his blessings for granted. How can that be? On what basis can God forgive like that? Well, let's think about the parable. Think about the pain that the father has experienced because of the son. The sting of those words. Give me my inheritance now. The sleepless night wondering where his son is. If you're a father in your head, you might be thinking, I'll make him pay. I know how to make him an obedient son. Think about the shame caused by the father, right? the son's gone, but dad's still at home. Dad goes to the market. Everybody around looks at him and whispers, oh, look, there's Mr. So-and-so. He gave his rebellious son a third of his inheritance and ran off, and we'll never see him again. What kind of parent would father like that? Think about the moment when the son, with the father's neck around his arms, says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. He's right. He's not. Right? Dad has every right just to go from to. This son is willing to beg and scrape to get back in. The father could have said, no. See ya. You lost your chance. How can he forgive him? How can he so lavishly pour out grace on him? Here's why. He paid the price himself. Instead of beating it out of his son, instead of punishing his son, he bore the pain of the mistakes himself, right? The father bore the shame of those people in the neighborhood. He didn't disown his son. He said, yep, it's my son. I'm his dad. I'll own it. He chose to absorb the shame, absorb the loss of the money himself, so that he could extend grace and love to us. And that's what God did for us. He chose to pay the price for our sin himself. He became human and died on the cross to bear the punishment that our sin deserved for abandoning God. He bore the cost of our sin on the cross so that he could extend grace and love to us. That's why he can forgive us. Because he has already paid the price. He has already absorbed the penalty for rebellion. He's already repaired the relational breach between him and us. Now he just delights to pour out forgiveness. Think about that. All that was true for the Son was true for you and I when we trusted God. If you have turned from sin and trusted God, that lavish, reckless, prodigal even forgiveness is yours. If you have turned from sin and trusted God, the authority that was symbolized in the ring that Junior got from his father, that's yours. If you have turned from sin and trusted God, that unconditional welcome home is yours. But you got to come home. Right? Think about that. If the son had never come home, he never would have experienced God's forgiveness. The father's forgiveness. The same is true of God's forgiveness. We need to come to him and ask for him. So I'll say this morning, are you lost or are you found? Right? If you have run away from God, if you are still out, in the terms of this story, you are lost. But God delights to pour out forgiveness when prodigals return home, when the lost are found. You know, our human instinct is to try and earn God's favor back. Like maybe we can make our way up from the mailroom. But this parable shows it's not possible. We come to God just like the son, empty-handed, and confess our need to him, for him. The son gives us good language, really, to pray. If you have never known God's forgiveness personally, and you want to know it, I invite you to pray something like this. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your child, but I know you've already paid the price for my sin. Thank you for taking my place and restoring me to you. Help me to trust you for the rest of your life, for the rest of my life. And as you pray along those lines, God welcomes you home. That's how free and lavish God is with his love. That is the God that we need to invite people to know as a church. Admittedly, if you've known God for some time, it gets easy to think, oh, maybe God owes you something, or the sins in my past are not so bad as the sins of those people down the street. It's helpful for us to remember that Jesus is telling this story for a purpose to a particular group of people. Remember, he's telling it to the Pharisees who think they can just be good enough for God. So really with this parable, Jesus is holding up a mirror and saying, look, you self-righteous people, remember, you rely on God's grace too. Look at it, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's home safe and sound. The older brother became angry, refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your inheritance with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. What gives? The brother's right. The other son doesn't deserve this. He is so guilty. He deserves to be held accountable, but the father has already decided, hasn't he, that he is going to bear the penalty himself. The father loves the older son just as much as the younger son. So he says, my son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Do you notice now that that's the second time that he's used those words? He was dead, now he's alive. He was lost, now he's found. That's reason to celebrate. Now, at this point, sermons I've heard in the past would say, so don't be like the older brother. Rejoice when sinners come to faith. To be honest, I don't feel like I need to say that to you. I feel as though you as a church generally, sincerely want sinners to come home. That you sincerely want people who have squandered their property with prostitutes to come and to hear grace. I get the sense that you get that. I get the sense that you want that. That means that as we pray along those lines, that we're going to see different people here, right? That we will see people of low moral fiber, but we want them to know God. That's what we exist for. So as we conclude, let me say this. We exist as a church to invite people to know God, to begin a relationship with the most gracious, the most forgiving, the most self-giving being in the entire universe. Let's hold him forth lavishly like this, inviting people to know this forgiving Father. Let's pray together. God, this is such a powerful parable, and it's such a powerful picture of who you are, of what you're like. God, may my heart never be hardened to this amazing, lavish forgiveness that you pour out. You are stunningly forgiving, stunningly gracious. You do hold us to account. You do call us to come to you to confess our need for you. God, I pray that we might play an important part in inviting people into that. God, would you give us opportunity to bring people to know you? God, this lavish love that you are pouring out is so desperately needed in the world. I pray that you might show people what it's like to know you through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.